We are studying in the book of Genesis. I'm on page 136. We're in Genesis 28:10. Jacob the deceiver has, at the encouragement of his mother, the deceiver, tricked his father into stealing a blessing that belongs to his brother. And his brother has threatened to kill him as soon as his father is gone. And Rachel is trying to save his life. And so she's persuaded Isaac to send Jacob off to her family in Ur of the Chaldees to find a wife, because Esau's foreign wives are driving her crazy. And so she thinks that she can cool it down a little bit, send him off for a little while, he'll come back and everything will be better. And our sins find us out. She actually never sees him again because he's gone for so long. Jacob goes off to find a bride in a place of refuge, and Jacob the deceiver runs into someone more deceptive than himself, his mother's family. And the principle of sowing and reaping kicks in, and that which he's done unto others is done unto him. So he departs from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head, and he lay down in that place. And he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. Behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father. Behold, Abraham and the God of Isaac, the land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west, and the east, and the north, and the south. And in you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. This is the promises he made to Abraham, and to Isaac, and now to Jacob. It actually would have been Esau's promises, but he did not care for them. And he sold them out for a bowl of soup. Esau was a good old boy, but a profane man. He did not have any spiritual leanings at all. Disdained them, thought they weren't worth much. And although he was in many ways a better man than Jacob, God preferred Jacob. In fact, we're told in the New Testament, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And he means despised. He means love less. The word hate in the Bible does not mean what we think hate means. It means to love less or prioritize lower. So when Jesus said, unless you hate your mother and your father, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, he's not saying that we should hate our parents. He's saying, unless you love your mother and father less than God, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we're told in the Bible that we should love our parents very, very highly. And so what he's saying is, but even more than that, God, he's using that as a mechanism to show us how high. And the word hate, missio, is the word, does not mean what it means to us today. And when he says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, he means Jacob I loved and Esau I loved less. I preferred him less because he preferred me not at all. So Jacob the scoundrel is nonetheless a man who seeks after the face of God. And Esau, who's a better man, is not a man who seeks after God at all. And God will live with the scoundrel who will seek him quicker than he'll live with the man who will not seek him. And so he appears to Jacob. In all of Jacob's unworthiness, he appears to Jacob. For the sake of Abraham, for the sake of Isaac, he appears to Jacob and he said, I promised this to your father and your grandfather, and you have received that spiritual inheritance because you wanted it, and your father granted it, and so I will make my covenant with you, and I will grant you all these things that I promised Abraham. And Jacob was not a person who knew the Lord. Jacob was somewhat religious, but he really did not know the Lord in the way that he's going to later. We find Jacob's salvation some 20 years from now. Jacob is someone who knows enough about God to know about him and to call upon him and whatever, but he doesn't really make a covenant with God for 20 years from now on his way back. And after that, he becomes a different man than he is, but for the next 20 years, he's going to continue to be Jacob the deceiver. So I give you this land, And Jacob awoke from his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He'd come to this place, and there he saw Jacob's ladder, the ladder of God coming out of heaven, and angels walking up and down upon it, and God visiting him, making him a promise. Probably the first time he and God ever spoke. You know, we talk about all salvation is based in relationship. So surely the God is in this place. How awesome in this place. He was afraid. He was afraid. He said, how awesome is this place? There is none other. This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he put under his head and set it up as a pillar. And he poured oil on its top. And he called the name of that place Bethel, in the house of God. He anointed the stone, set up an altar, as it were, a memorial stone. However, previously that place, the name of that city had been Luz, which means light. And Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God, and the stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And all that thou dost give to me, I will give you a tithe. I'll give you a tenth. So Jacob, the deceiver, who has suddenly had an inbreaking of God into his life, in very typical Jacob fashion, cuts a deal with him. He negotiates with him. He goes, well, God, if indeed you do what you say, then you will be my God. I will give you a tenth of all that I own, which is how we define that God is our God, by giving a tithe. He said, I will give you a tenth if you do bring me back here in safety. So he's encountered God at Bethel at the beginning of the journey. Like all the sons and daughters of Adam, Isaac is God's steward in the earth, and God honors Isaac's patriarchal blessing upon Jacob, even though it was wrongfully obtained. If I marry a woman that God would not have chosen for me, he will nonetheless honor her as my wife. In other words, God works with us within our mistakes, and he works with us in spite of them. We can make all kinds of bad decisions, and if we repent to the Lord, he will work with them. We can have a child out of wedlock, but he will relate to that child as if he's God-fearing, or God, if he's loved of God, because he's our child. If God was only going to deal with sinless people, he wouldn't have anybody to deal with. He has to deal with people who are broken by definition, because that's all we are. God honors our free will decisions, even the unwise ones. Jacob's name is the place Bethel, meaning house of God. God came down to him in the form of a dream and a famous event known as Jacob's ladder. God offers Jacob the same covenantal relationship that he had with Abraham. And Jacob agrees, but only if God guides and protects him on his journey and back. Jacob's the planner is bold enough to bargain with the awesome God. You know, we sometimes laugh at our children because they assume they're so big. They act as if they're so smart. And, you know, they're not really old enough to straighten out yet, but they're laughable. And God looks down at somebody like Jacob or me, and he goes, isn't he cute? He just, if he only knew something, it'd be really good. He relates to us where we are. He's a kind father. And when we need to grow, he makes us grow, but he doesn't relate to us as if we're how we're going to be, but how we are, and he nourishes us, cares for us. The Bible said the Messiah, when he came, would not break a bruised reed or put out a smoldering flax. He would be gentle with us and encourage the life of God in us. The slightest spark, he would encourage it rather than manhandle it and kill it. Jacob agrees to the terms of the covenant to include the tithe. Tithing is our minimal response to the covenantal agreement. All that we have belongs to God. He gives us 90% to live on as a minimum from which we're supposed to give gifts. But 10% belongs to him, and it's how we acknowledge that he is God. And if we don't, we're failing to acknowledge that he is God. We think we own this stuff. In what other way can we acknowledge God as our provider? What else could we do to acknowledge him? We can say, good job, God, but that cost us nothing. Jacob builds an altar of remembrance for his return. Then Jacob went on his journey, and he came to the land of the sons of the east. And he looked and he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it, for from that well they watered the flocks. Now the stone on the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered together, they would then roll the stone away from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, put the stone back in its place on the mouth of the well. And Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran," which is where he's trying to get to. So he has set out on this journey by himself, and God has led him to the very place he wants to go. And he comes to this well, and he encounters shepherds. And it isn't going to take him long to figure out these shepherds don't know much about shepherding, because Jacob has been trained well as a shepherd. He's been protected from bandits, from wild animals, from the elements. God is good all the time, even before we are fully committed to him. We who know the Lord can only look back and say, before I know the Lord, he was still with me, or else I wouldn't be here. He'd been with me all the days of my life, even when the Bible says I was his enemy, even when I did not know who he was, even when I did not care who he was. That may not be your testimony, because you may have been righteous from birth, but that's me. Anyway, he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." And he said, "Is it well with him?" And they said, "It is well. And behold, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." And he said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered." They roll the stone from the mouth of the well that we may water the sheep. Big, big stone. Takes a lot of people to do it. Roll it off. So they wait till everybody gathers. And Jacob said, "This is not the way you're supposed to run a railroad. Now, these flocks should not be gathering here at midday." It came about that when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Strong man.
So she's his first cousin, right?
She's his first cousin. But in those days, it hardly mattered. Then Laban kissed Rachel and lifted his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father, that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. So don't think of a Hollywood kiss. It was one of those, you know, Arab things, whatever. But he acknowledged her by kissing her in that manner, and then he wept because he had found the family. It's a needle in a haystack. I mean, you could be gone, you could have traveled for 10 years and not found these people. They're nomads. They wander. They're shepherds. They can't stay in the same place. They got to move where the grasses are. They're based outside of a town, but they don't live there. I mean, remember, Abraham was based outside of a town, so was Lot, but they didn't stay there. They had to move out from there. So he's found exactly the family he is seeking, a needle in a haystack, a nomadic Bedouin world. He quickly determines that these people are unenlightened shepherds. He rolls away a well stone that ordinarily took several men to move. Away from his mother, this feminized wimp becomes a man among men. Nothing wrong with his physical strength. It was his emotional strength that was the issue. Something has happened to Jacob since his encounter with God at Bethel. All right, 29, page 130, Genesis 29:13. Came about when Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. And then he related to Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are bone of my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" So Laban comes to visit. I mean, Jacob comes to visit, and he stays with Laban, his uncle. And he's received because he's Laban's sister's son. And he goes to work with them when they go to work. He's pitching in and helping out, doing what they're doing every day. And in that 30 days, Laban sees quickly that Jacob knows a lot about raising sheep. And he says, "You know, you should not work for nothing." Now, all of his sons are working for nothing. But he offers wages to Jacob, his nephew, because he wants to keep him, because the kid knows what he's doing. And his sons do not, as we shall see. And Laban is trickier than Jacob. It's funny. Jacob goes all the way here to avoid having to submit to Esau. and he winds up submitting to Laban for 20 years, who treats him far worse than Esau ever would have. All because of his trickery. "You should not work for nothing," he said. "What shall your wages be?" Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak. That meant she wasn't pretty. That's what that means. But Rachel was beautiful of form and face.
What does that mean, Leah's eyes were weak?
It's just a phrase they used to describe. I mean, you didn't see much more than the eyes. It's just a... Well, you have a veil on.
Oh, okay.
So all you're looking at is eyes. So he said, you know, her eyes were weak. She did not look pretty.
She was cross-eyed.
Kind of like yours. Just look in the mirror. You'll get it. Well, it's pretty wise.
You don't either, I don't think.
No, I avoid mirrors all I can.
All color mirrors in my house.
It's an idiom.
Yeah, yes, exactly.
Dracula doesn't have mirrors in his house either. It's an idiom, which means that she wasn't pretty.
Oh, okay.
And by comparison, okay. In the Hebrew, they follow right on by saying, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. So you know what it means by comparison. Now, Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I give her to another man. Stay with me." So remember, Jacob is supposed to be there on a vacation. He's supposed to be there on a short-term holiday while things settle down back home and Esau settles down and whatever. And he's been on a journey for a month or more, and now he's been here for a month or more. And Laban is trying to get him to stay because he can see that this guy's worth weight in gold. And Laban has something that Jacob wants, and so he cuts a deal. "If you will give me your daughter, Rachel, I will work for you 7 years. Work for you 7 years. Laban says, "It's better that I give her to you than some other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. In the ancient world, daughters were largely for caring for people and for trading off in marriage. There was a bride price that came for the daughter. And people used their daughters, they used their sons for laborers. And they used their daughters for improving the family, either by financially, by commanding a large bride price, or by connecting them with someone of higher stature in order to give them more stature. And that sounds crazy until you think about Downton Abbey. Think about the nearly modern world. Even the modern world, people marry for stature sometimes, or they marry for money. And people go, "Oh, hey, that's a good marriage because they're rich." Or, you know, they're Kennedys or something. You know, they're highly placed. Sometimes you'll hear people talk about what a great marriage it was, but the guy's a jerk. But, you know, it was a good marriage, whatever. So this has been going on for all of time. In Downton Abbey, those of you who followed that little show, Mary had to marry someone who was either rich enough to take care of the estate, because they were out of money. Remember that Lord Grantham had married the rich widow, or the rich single rich girl from America, Cora, for the same reason, to provide money, take care of the estate. And he had blown it. It was all gone. And so Mary had to marry somebody who was rich enough, or somebody who could bring a title or something to the family that would make them even more highly positioned. People would want to marry Mary because her father was a lord. So they were, you know, the other girls could marry whoever they want, but Mary had to marry for the sake of the family. And so it is here. Jacob served for 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. He's welcomed to the family. He begins to work right alongside them. Laban sees that Jacob has skills as a shepherd, that the grace of God is upon his life. The covenant bearer always prospers, and both himself and those who are associated with him. Abraham prospered, and Lot did while he was associated with him. Isaac prospered. Jacob prospered. Down through the years, the covenant bearer always prospers, and those who are associated with him. Our covenant bearer's name is Jesus. He prospers, and those who are associated with him. Laban connives to hang on to Jacob and his giftings. He offers Jacob wages, something Laban's sons are not receiving. Laban would have never offered his daughter to Jacob for any sentimental reasons, because you're our cousin or whatever. He had to get something for it. And what he got was this skilled laborer for 7 years. And as we'll see, what Laban's already figured out is when Jacob is working the sheep, they grow like crazy. And so he is prospering him. Laban consents to give his daughter for a bride price, 7 years' labor. To Laban, his daughters are merely bargaining chips for wealth. He's just breeding them like he breeds his sheep to provide him with wealth and as workers. Remember, it wasn't until Jesus came along and told us that children were precious. Up until that time, children were commodities, all the way up to the time of Christ. When the little children came to Jesus, the apostles pushed them away, going, "It is not right for you to bother the master. Your children should be seen and not heard." Children in Israel did not come into the presence of adults until the boys were bar mitzvahed at age 12 and they could read and interpret the Torah. That was the age of manhood, age 12. That's when they started off with their careers and stuff like that. And the girls did not come into the presence of other men until they were engaged. And when these kids came up to Jesus, it was a protocol violation. And they were pushed away. And Jesus said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me." And that, and what that means in Greek is, put up with the nuisance that the children should come unto me. And he basically lifted the stock of children up for the first time in history. And our whole notions of children being precious come from that. But prior to that, Jacob had 12 sons. And 10 of them were strictly laborers, and they knew it. And they felt it. When we get going on in this study, you'll see this. They resented it. But it was the way it was. There wasn't anything to do about it. What they resented was that he took his 11th son, Joseph, and he imbued his inheritance upon him from before the kid even did anything. He showed him favoritism that was unearned and treated him separately and differently than all the other sons. Why? Because he was the son of his precious Rachel. And then Benjamin was the spare, so he got the same treatment. Well, the brothers resented it, and so they sold him off into slavery. But that was the way it was in the ancient world. Given the culture of the day, a daughter is not expected to actually ever go away. Her husband often moves in with the family, and voila, another worker with no fewer housekeepers. That's a good deal. Even if they sort of established their own camp, the daughter was still available to come and take care of daddy while she was taking care of her husband and her family. They didn't see them going off anywhere. Jacob's love for Rachel gives Laban the opportunity to enslave Jacob and to access Jacob's skills for free. Laban only thinks he's getting the best of Jacob. God is actually using all of this to build a man of God. He's using all of this difficulty, this abuse that's coming, all of this trickery and all this deceit. It's a gravitational law, the principle of sowing and reaping. If you deceive others, you yourself will be deceived. And we're going to see it happening to Jacob in spades. He learned from his mother and her people how to deceive. And he gave himself to that and became the deceiver. In fact, his name means supplanter, Jacob. Supplanter. Because when he was born, he was gripping the heel of his older brother who came out first as if he was trying to supplant him. And so that's what they named him. The way we would say that in vernacular is payback is a bummer. We never get away with the things we think we're going to get away with. God always finds a way to cause whatever we do to others to be done unto us. Jacob deceived Isaac. Now Laban will deceive Jacob, and Jacob will outslick Laban in time. Remember, we called the previous episodes the Ballad of Slick and Red, Jacob and Esau. More to follow on this. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my time is completed. Excuse me, that I may go into her." 7 years he's labored, and now it's time for the wife. And Laban gathered all the men of the place, and he made a feast. It came about in the evening that he took his daughter Leah, and he brought her to him. Leah, not Rachel, Leah. He brought her to him, and Jacob went into her. Laban also gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah in his bed, not Rachel. And he said to Laban, "What is this that you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served with you? Why then have you deceived me?" But Laban said, "It is not practice in our place to marry the younger before the firstborn." Another way he could say this is, "I've been having a hard time finding a husband for my weak-eyed daughter." And if I don't get her married soon, it'll never happen. Then what good? What do I get from that? See? So he said, "I just slipped her in there." He said, "Complete the week with this one." The week is the honeymoon time frame. "Complete your honeymoon with this one, and then I'll give you the other one too. We will give you the other one also for the service which you shall serve me for another 7 years. So I'll get for another 7 years, I'll give you Rachel, the one I promised you the first time." And Jacob did so and completed her week, and he gave him his daughter Rachel as a wife. Laban also gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter as her maid. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served Laban for another 7 years. So in a week's time, he's picked up two wives and two concubines. It must have been some post-wedding party. They have this wedding, and then they party. And what happens is that by the time Jacob gets around to going to bed with his wife, he's too much in a hurry and too drunk to even take the veil off.
He didn't look at her weak eyes.
I don't think he was looking at her eyes at all. But whatever it was, he didn't know, and he didn't. And what happens is it's not until the next morning when he wakes sober that he realizes he's bedded the wrong girl. Well, you know the rules. Consummation is marriage. In the Bible, the penalty for sexual activity between two unmarried people, the penalty is marriage. Because you're now married. He's got a wife, and it wasn't the one, huh?
I have a question.
No doubt.
So when Abraham slept with his wife's maid to have Ishmael, that was not good.
Well, it was legal because she was his concubine. But what was not good was he was never supposed to go down to Egypt in the first place, but he did. That was wrong. And then he was given this maid, his Egyptian maid, because of the Pharaoh's integrity and to honor his wife's integrity. And then when Sarah came and said, "Look, I'm having a hard time giving you a son, so I want to do some surrogate parenting, Old Testament style. So I want you to take my maid and have a baby with her, and she'll bear the child on my knees, and that baby will be considered mine." So she's saying, "Let's do a little surrogate parenting." Well, I mean, Abraham was supposed to trust God that he would actually bring this child forward, and he'd given up, and Sarah had given up, and so he agreed to this process, obviously without talking with the Lord. Because when he talked to the Lord later about this, saying, "What if you take Eleazar Damascus as my, as the promise fulfillment, my steward?" And he said, "No, I promised you a son through Sarah, and a son through Sarah you will have." So his flaw there was not checking with God before he jumped into bed with Hagar. So the problem was is he didn't ask God about going down to Egypt, and then he didn't ask God about having a child with... We get into trouble when we don't ask God those kind of things. Sometimes we can name our mistakes. So Jacob went into Rachel also. Indeed, he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban for another 7 years. So while partying, Jacob must have been in some kind of hurry. He is too drunk to know whom he is bedding, or too hasty even to lift a veil to see who it is. I suspect it was dark in the tent also, but he's not concerned about that. Laban uses custom to rationalize his deceit and to make even more money. These people are pros at deception. And, you know, Jacob thinks he's good at this, but he's an amateur compared to these people. For Leah, this may be her only chance to marry, especially to a man like Jacob. She is as complicit as is Laban. Leah only had to speak up and say, "I know you think I'm Rachel, but I'm not." But Leah wants to get married also. I mean, these women live to be married and to have children. And Leah doesn't see a lot of prospects around either. And she is totally complicit in this deception, which is probably why Jacob and Leah don't get along a lot down through history. Why he loves Rachel and despises Leah. in spite of the fact that Leah produces for him 6 sons and a daughter. She could have lifted her veil or her voice in full disclosure, and she does neither. This deceit may help to explain Jacob's distance from her going forward. Leah is Laban's daughter, so she knows how to deceive. Her deception could not have endeared her to you or me either. The apple did not fall far from the tree. The sinful trait will eventually manifest itself in her children. It is her children that sell Joseph into slavery. It is her children who deceive their father that Joseph has been eaten by a wild lion and destroy the rest of his life. Jacob is married into a very deceiving, conniving family, his mother's family, and he probably deserves it. Jacob's question, "Why have you deceived me?" reverberates back into his face. All of a sudden, he's the one being deceived, and now he doesn't like it. "Isaac, why have you deceived me, son? Why have you done this?" "Well, Mama told me to, you know." Seemed like a good thing at the time. The deceiver is himself deceived. The principle of sowing and reaping strikes again. The supplanter, Jacob, has now married another supplanter, Leah, who has now supplanted her daughter, her sister. The week referenced in verses 27-28 is a type of honeymoon for the purposes of getting the wife pregnant as fast as possible. Remember, this is all about bearing children. And marriage was largely about bearing children. And they would plan the wedding around the menstrual cycle so that when the honeymoon came, they were going to get pregnant 9 times out of 10. These people were not scientific, we are, but they were shepherds, and they knew about that. They knew about when, how to get somebody pregnant or how to get somebody pregnant. So the people this day did not have advanced medical understanding, but as shepherds, they knew quite a bit about breeding. And this was commonly done in the ancient world because the whole purpose was to bear children. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. He had mercy on Leah, just like he does on all of us in spite of our sins. In spite of our flaws, in spite of the fact that we are flawed, but we're not perfect or even close to it. He had compassion on her because she was unloved. He always goes to bat for people who have been treated badly, and even though she deserves this, he feels bad for her. So he opens her womb, which makes her a very fulfilled, rich woman. She very quickly fulfilled her purpose and earns a stature and status for what she has done here, but not with Jacob. Leah conceived and bore a son, named him Reuben, meaning behold a son. Now one of the things that we're going to see here is, I talked to you about children being commodities to be used for various purposes, as opposed to the way we would tend to think of children as precious and, you know, you get the little, isn't he sweet and all that kind of stuff. That's not how they thought about this. So what happens is Leah and Rachel begin to do battle, the battle of the babies. And what happens is that when Leah and Rachel are naming their children, they're naming them in light of the battle. And we'll see this as we go along. So she names her firstborn son Reuben, meaning behold a son. She said, "Behold, the Lord has seen my affliction. Now my husband will love me because I've given him a son. Now he'll have to love me. He'll give me preference over Rachel, or just equal." Then she conceived again and bore a son, and she named, "Because he had heard that I am unloved, he's therefore given me this son also." And she named him Simeon, meaning God hears. God's heard my cry in the night, and so she named him God hears, Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son. She said, "This time my husband will become attached to me." Remember, it's all about trying to get her husband to love her. "Because I have borne him 3 sons, therefore he was named Levi," meaning attached or joined. He will have to attach himself to me now. She conceived again and bore a son. This time she said, "I will praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord." Therefore she named him Judah, meaning praise. And then she stopped bearing. In spite of her complicity, a gracious God is blessing in the unloved Leah. After all, she's only human. She's trying to survive in a tough culture. If God blessed only perfect people, he would have no one to bless. Therefore, we can always take God's blessing as an indication of our inherent righteousness as individuals or as nations. Now, we think of Leah and Rachel as the wives of Jacob, great women of the Old Testament. But if you, when we read, what we're going to see is these women never left their gods. These women took their false gods with them wherever they went. It was Jacob who had a relationship with God, not these women. They never left all of that behind. When they leave, they steal the household gods of Laban. When they're getting ready to run from trouble, Jacob makes them bury their gods under the trees. It is not these women who are walking with God. It is Jacob. And he's only learning. God blesses us even though we're not perfect. Therefore, we can't always take God's blessing as an indication of our inherent righteousness, either as individuals or as a nation. We can't look at all the blessings we have and go, well, we must be righteous because look at all of our blessings. Because God blesses us. He blesses us for the sake of our forefathers, not because we're walking with him, because we're surely not. Now, when Rachel saw that she bore no children to Jacob, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, give me children or I die. And Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who's withheld you from you the fruit of the womb? And she said, here is my maid Bilhah. Go into her that she may bear on my knees. Remember we were talking about Hagar before? Let's use some surrogate parenting here. I can't have a baby, so I'm going to give you my maid. She's going to become your concubine, and her children will be my children. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has vindicated me and indeed heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore she named him Dan, meaning judged or vindicated. He's my vindication. So she named him Dan. Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. So Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and I have prevailed. Listen what their whole purpose of this battle of the babies is. It's all trying to get Jacob to give them preference. And I have wrestled. And this son I'm going to name Naphtali, meaning wrestling. So I wrestled and prevailed. She named him Naphtali, meaning wrestlings. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took her maid Zilpah and gave her to Jacob, his wife. So Leah's going, what's good for her is good for me. So she gives her maid Zilpah. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Jacob and Leah said, how fortunate. And so she named him Gad, which means good fortune. And Leah's maid Zilpah bought Jacob a second son. And Leah said, happy am I, for women will call me happy. So she named him Asher, which means happy. So Jacob's harem is an example of Old Testament surrogate parenting with many negative and long-term repercussions, as Abraham had with Hagar. Polygamy is almost always shown in the Bible to be a burden. It all sounds romantic, but it's a burden, a source of strife, and not a blessing. It's just not feasible for more than one woman to share a man and be at peace. But God, like a lot of things, he allowed it for a number of reasons, because he can't fix everything at once. And he worked with it. However, given the death rates, the agrarian culture requiring many workers, and the ratio of women to men, it was often seen as a necessity. You have 8 women to every man. Without polygamy, there's going to be a whole lot of unmarried women. Now, in the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Now, mandrakes in the Bible are different than the mandrakes of today. The mandrakes of today are actually poison. They're a poisonous weed. But the mandrakes in the Bible were considered aphrodisiacs. They were called love apples. And it was widely believed that they led to fertility. And Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. She's trying anything and everything. But she said, Leah said to her, is it a small matter for you to take my husband? And would you take away my son's mandrakes also? You've stolen my husband from me. We rewrite history, don't we? She stole the husband from Rachel. But you've stolen my husband from me, and now you want my son's mandrakes also. So Rachel said, I'll tell you what. You give me some mandrakes, I will allow him to lie with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes. Now, you know, for Jacob, a lot of this is work, 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 you know.
Poor Jacob.
When Jacob came in from the field that evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come into me, for I've hired you with my son's mandrakes. You know, anytime you have a polygamous situation, what you have is a number of tents based on the number of wives. So if you go to Swaziland, where they are polygamous, even the Christians are polygamous there, you'll see a little mud hut, and then outside of it, you'll see rondavos. Rondavos are a little round hut with a conical roof on it, rondavo, and that's where the second wife lives. And if you go by and you see a hut and three rondavos, you mean he's got four wives, because decency requires that they each have their own boudoir. And so what happens is Jacob is sleeping wherever he wishes. And more often than not, he's sleeping in Rachel's tent. And Leah can't seem to get him into her tent, so she has to buy it, purchase it. So he lay with her that night, and God gave heed to Leah. And she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. And then Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my maid to my husband. So she named him Issachar, meaning wages. And Leah conceived again and bore a sixth son to Jacob. And Leah said, God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me because I've given him six. Finally, he will come and live with me. He'll dwell in my tent, not in Rachel's, because I've given him six sons. So she named him Zebulon, meaning dwelling. He's the one that will cause my husband to dwell with me. Afterwards, she bore a daughter named her Dinah, meaning justice. Then God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And so she named him Joseph, meaning, I hope I have another one. May God add is what Joseph means. All right, God has taken away my reproach, and I'm going to name him, I hope I have another one. Can you imagine this? Wrestlings, hope I have another one. Come to dinner. Saying, may the Lord give me another son. Yes?
When it says, then God remembered.
Yeah. It's just an idiom, which means that God finally decided to do something about this.
Wasn't he forgotten about her?
No, he didn't forget about her. It's an idiom. It's a Hebrew idiom. I remember often means I'm going to give attention to this now. So mandrakes, commonly called love apples, were supposed to be a fertility agent. They had not been doing Rachel much good, but she was set just desperate. Leah leveraged Jacob into her bed, but it was God who opened Leah's womb. This battle of the brides is also producing a sizable but inexpensive workforce. Weddings are cheap and college degrees are non-existent. It's in the ancient world, and not just the ancient world, in the early frontiers of our own country, and even in agrarian, when my parents grew up, there were 11 in my father's family and 11 in my mother's family, because they were farmers, and they were Catholics. That made a difference too, but and the laborers were much needed. They didn't cost much, but they did a lot of work. All you had to do was feed them, and they would do it. Yeah. Oh, is it time? Okay. All right, it is time. All right, so we'll take up this saga next time about what happens. So we've got 11 sons plus a daughter, with Rachel having the one son and two from her maids. All righty. Next time would be about the 8th, I guess. Comments? Isn't the Genesis a good book? It's just so full of stuff. I mean, it's life. It's totally honest. One of the things God wants us to see is that He's always dealt with people who are human, always. And the fact that they're human has not disqualified God from dealing with them. As long as they're willing to have relationship with Him, He works. It's just like with our kids, okay? Our kids aren't born 25. It'd be easier if they were sometimes, but they're not. And all along the way, they do all kinds of crazy things. And, you know, we have all kinds of grace toward them because we love them. They're our kids. And we discipline and all that sort of thing, but we don't throw them out. I mean, if we started throwing out kids because they screwed up, there'd be a lot of 3-year-olds running around, and that's the parents. So even the grandmothers wouldn't have them after a while. So at any rate, God is showing us in the book of Genesis that He has always dealt with human beings, and that what He's looking for is relationship with them, not perfection, because they can't produce that. Until Jesus comes along, they can't do much about it at all. Well, Well, we must not assume that God blesses good guys and he curses bad guys, because that data doesn't say so. Very often, when people are good people, he puts them through all kinds of troubles in order to strengthen them and grow them. I mean, his compassion on Leah was not because she was any better or worse than anybody else. He just had compassion on her because she was being badly treated. But, you know, we have a tendency to think that in life, what's fair is that good people get blessed and bad people don't get blessed. But that's not how life is, is it? Very often, good people go through a lot of difficulty. But remember, God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. And he takes, you know, Romans 8:28, God works all things to our good for those who love the Lord and called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he predestined us to become conformed to his Son. So in order to cause us to grow to become like Christ, he puts us through difficulty, and lots of it. Just like we put our children through difficulty. And if we don't, they wind up becoming idiots when we got a world for them right now. Because we don't discipline. And the word discipline doesn't have to mean spank. It means train or reprove. And we don't, you know, we bail our children out of trouble, and then they become idiots. Rachel's reward was her love of Jacob, the love of Jacob gave her. I mean, Rachel was blessed in the love of Jacob. God is the planner and designer of all this stuff, and why he does what he does is hard. It's hard to know sometimes. Hagar was not intrinsically bad either, but she got caught up in all of this sort of thing. And she got haughty because she could give Abraham a son when Sarah couldn't. But, you know, what's a little haughty, you know? If haughty is all I am, I'm a better man than that. You know what I'm saying? So it's a myth that's been propagated by too many preachers that if you're good, good things will happen to you. If you're bad, bad things happen to you. That's why you go up to somebody and you go, okay, this bad thing's happened to me or my son or whatever. And they go, I wonder what he did. Any other comments? Any other comments? All right, so I pray us out, please.